Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our phone lines open, a toll-free number for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I hope you'll call and we can talk about those together here. If you have a difference of opinion about anything that this host has ever brought up and you'd like to talk about that as well, we hope you'll call about that. And we do have a line open right now. Most of our lines are full, but you could get through and take this one line that's waiting for you if you call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dan, who's calling from Marysville, Washington. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I actually have two questions for you real quick, if you can help me out. First question, we'll be dealing with who we're actually going to get our forgiveness from. And the second question, we'll be dealing with God disciplining us.
Okay.
So the first question, you know, when we go to prayer, daily prayer, go before the Father, and I'm looking at scriptures that are found in 1 John, where Jesus is our advocate. And also, I believe it's John 16 that Jesus says, you know, go to the Father that I won't be after. Anyway, so I know we go through Christ to the Father, but so when we go through Christ to the Father, are we actually asking the Father for forgiveness with Jesus as our advocate there?
That's what I understand to be so. When Jesus taught us to pray, you remember one of the lines he taught us to pray is to the Father. He said, pray our Father, which art in heaven. And one of the lines is, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, our debtors. In other words, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. So Jesus has us coming to the Father with that petition. Now, Jesus makes intercession for us as well. And I believe that when it says in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus is our advocate, the word, of course, in the Greek is the parakletos, which means one who is called alongside to help. So we go personally into the presence of the Father. We have access to God through Christ. And he comes alongside and advocates for us, apparently, just like a defense attorney would. Or, you know, figuratively speaking, probably. I mean, I don't think we are literally walking up to a throne and Jesus is literally standing next to us. These are the images that help us understand what's really going on when we pray. We're approaching God, and Jesus is our advocate. He's the one who makes our approach acceptable and authorized. So I believe we come to the Father through Christ and without and on his merits, you know.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for that. And then the last question is, it's concerning Hebrews 12. I think it's verse 5 or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, okay, when it talks about God disciplines the person he loves, how do we actually know God's disciplining us, or if what we go through is just the result of our own sin?
Well, I don't think that God's discipline is primarily in the form of bad things happening to us, although I think that can be one thing he uses to discipline us. You know, in other words, if we do something wrong and something bad happens to us as the direct result of it, that can be functioning as something, a teaching tool that God uses, teaches us not to do that, just like if you put your hand into a fire and you get burned, you know, you could say, well, God, since God's in charge of the laws of nature and all those things, God has taught you that way to stay out of trouble. So some troubles are brought upon us by our own actions, and those troubles should teach us to not repeat those actions. And we could give God the credit in such cases as teaching us, you know, through these experiences. But I think the discipline of the Lord is through conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I think it's through his word. And I think it can also include trials of various kinds, but it's definitely anything that he may do in our life in his interactions with us that would be a corrective to us. If a particular bad thing happens in your life, this would not be something you have to see as God, you know, punishing you and trying to turn you around or anything like that. Although the word discipline in the Greek that the New Testament uses is a word that actually means bringing up a child. It doesn't simply mean spanking a child, but the whole process of child rearing. And so, you know, among the things that a father does when he's rearing a child is teaches him responsibility, teaches him lessons, not just when the child has done wrong. It's not just that the father waits for the child to do something wrong and then disciplines them, but the father trains the child and even loads some responsibilities on the child in measured amounts to teach the child, you know, the lessons of adult life. And I think sometimes God will allow trials to come to our lives that aren't, we shouldn't see them as the result of us having done anything wrong, but they are opportunities for us to cope in a godly and mature manner, and so that we learn through the trials how to be more Christ-like. Not because the trials are a punishment for anything, but simply because we have lessons to learn and muscles to build and things like that, spiritually speaking. So I think that, you know, in a sense, almost everything that comes providentially into our lives is part of God's rearing of us. Not all of the things that come to us are punishments for things we've done wrong, though, if that's how we're thinking of the word discipline.
Mm-hmm. So it sounds like discipline can also be the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
I think so.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, Dan, I appreciate your call.
Okay,
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Michael from Live Oak, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A couple of things before I get to my topic. So I'm sure that you remember Lindsay. She's been to your meetings. And
mm-hmm. A little girl who's getting bigger, yeah.
Yeah, so today is her 12th birthday, so I wanted to wish her a happy birthday.
Okay, happy birthday.
And you've heard of Sam Harris?
Yes.
Somebody told me last week he is starting to explore and maybe even embrace Buddhism, so that's interesting.
That's not too surprising. In his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, he seemed to have some attraction to forms of Eastern religions that don't require you to believe in God. So Buddhism would fill that bill pretty well.
Right. So along the lines of what you were saying to the first caller today about discipline and what he was asking about, it would seem, I mean, in the Christian view, it's not a matter, or in any, what I would understand, in any religious view about, say, growing in the spirit or whatever, it's not about reconditioning, like Pavlov's dog. It's not about reprogramming or reconditioning the mind so one is acting on the basis of avoiding punishment and gaining some reward. I think you would acknowledge that when one is justified and then sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it's coming from a deeper level within one's being.
True sanctification, yes. However, in the early stages of our Christian lives, I believe there's a great deal of imperfection in our spirituality, and God, I think, will operate upon us at whatever level he finds us, and certainly rewards and punishments are within his toolkit. You know, I don't know that that's his favorite way to train, but it is certainly one of the ways that the Bible talks about.
But even the term train would imply a modification of behavior. Or my understanding, it's a change of the heart.
Well, the heart is being trained. The spirit is being trained.
Does it really change through training, again, like a dog or I don't know, sometimes dogs.
Well, you might be drawing a strong distinction between education and transformation.
Yeah.
And As a Christian, what I understand is that nobody becomes a Christian by mere education. In other words, you don't become a Christian simply by being taught what's true and then saying, okay, I guess I can go along with that. I can give the right answers on the exam about that. Having simply the head knowledge of Christian truth is not what makes a person a Christian, but being born again, which is a supernatural and spiritual phenomenon. However, training and birth are not things that are mutually exclusive. All of my children were born by a power beyond their control. Something God built into the human race, the ability to reproduce living creatures. Right. It happens so often we forget that it's a miracle, but it's right. An amazing thing.
Right.
Okay, so all my children came into the world that way, but then they needed to be trained as well. They had to be educated because they were now living in a realm that was new to them, a realm that I had more experience in than they had, and which the lessons I could teach them about it could prevent them from making disastrous mistakes. And that, I think, would suggest that the phenomenon miracle of birth is not mutually exclusive from the phenomenon of education and training. And likewise, spiritually speaking, when a person is born again, they have a new life and they live in a new realm. But it's an unfamiliar realm because it is new. And training, in many cases, it's more necessary than even with a natural-born child, because the natural-born child at least doesn't come into this world with a whole bunch of misconceptions about reality. But when you're born again, you come into a reality that's different than the one you've been in before, and you've learned all kinds of values and all kinds of ideas from your lifetime previous that have to be unlearned or relearned or modified. And so the training is even more important. Otherwise, a person who's been born again will simply operate in life with the ideals and principles that they acquired before they were Christians. And these things are not things that are necessarily in agreement with God's ways. So that's how I would put those two things together. By the way, Michael, I hope to see you this weekend. I'm going to be speaking in Santa Cruz area, actually Aptos, this weekend on Saturday night. And for all of you listening in that area, it'll be in Aptos, the Aptos Christian Church, that is Aptos Christian Fellowship, it's called. It's on Freedom Boulevard. I'm going to be giving a talk about strategies for Christian unity. And hope you'll all show up who are available and who live nearby. And we'll look forward to seeing you this Saturday night. If you want information and address and time and all that stuff made clear, that information is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Jacob from Arizona and New Mexico, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Listen, I hope I don't lose you. I'm actually just leaving Phoenix.
Okay.
I'm leaving Phoenix, but I am at the New Mexico border. So at least you're stretching down there. I've been very impressed with the show. I came up with for the High Holy Days with my daughter and grandson. And she's in law school up there. So, and I started listening to your show, and I just want to call. Basically, it's a compliment. I thought you sound very reasonable, and I was very impressed with your approach and your answers. And so, you know, I actually do a radio show in San Antonio, Texas.
Oh, wow. That's great. And what's your show like? Is it a talk show?
No, well, actually, believe it or not, we read the Bible, and I'm sure you must have heard of Campus Crusade, correct?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, this is a fellow that I do it with. His name is Soapy Dollar. He's been in charge of Campus Crusades in Texas for about 30 years. Anyway, he's also on there with me. And we do the Bible, and then on Sundays, we take calls, much like you do. And what we do is he explains it from a Christian perspective. He's a very, very fine man. And I explain it from a Jewish perspective.
Well, that should be interesting. I once did a radio show in Oregon with a man who was a Calvinist, and I'm not a Calvinist, and it was a call-in show, and the idea was that people could call in with questions and he would answer it from the Calvinist perspective, I would answer it from the non-Calvinist perspective. So it's a similar idea, I suppose. But I've always liked programs where you can have counterpoints. I always invite people who have a different view on something to call in because I enjoy the interaction. I'm glad you listened. Did you just find the show today by accident?
No. So I've been up here for the Rosh Hashanah, and my grandson's birthday was right in there, too, so I got everything done at one time.
Oh, great.
But actually, I was up there, and I was in the car, and I heard your show, and I actually started hearing it on the replay at 9 o'clock, I gather.
Oh, at night?
Yeah, at night. So I started listening, and I have a fairly good ear. I give my little self a credit for that. And I was very impressed with you and your show. And in fact, I don't want to give you a swirled head here, but it's probably because I listen to a lot of different shows. And I would put you right up at the top.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you.
And I did write down the name of your show, but since I was leaving, I'm headed back to Texas.
So you live in Texas. So now you can hear the show, of course, on the Internet. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen live to the show streamed through that website. So,
I did shut down the name of your show, et cetera, and when I got back, I was going to kind of pull it up because I was very impressed, and I think you're doing an excellent job, and I really like your very down-to-earth, concrete, very fluid and explainable answers. I think you do a great job.
Well, thank you, Jacob. I'd love to hear your show sometime. Do you have a website?
The Bible Live.
It's called TheBibleLive.com or .org?
.com. And then I was going to tell you, and on the weekends, what we do is we take calls, and it's actually a quiz show, and people call in and answer questions.
Cool.
And we have some sponsors, so they pay the bills, of course.
Yes. Well, that's great. That's great. Well, that's TheBibleLive.com. Well, maybe we'll get a chance to hear you. Is it streamed over the Internet?
Oh, sure, yeah.
Sure, I thought it would be, yeah. Well, great. It's good to hear from you today.
In fact, next Sunday night we're finishing up the book of Ezekiel.
Really? The temple vision, huh?
Yeah. And like I say, we actually do the whole Bible in the whole year. And he does it from a Christian perspective. And of course, I do it from a Jewish perspective. And quite frankly, I taught it to Sheba for about 12 years. So.
Wow, that's great. Well, it's wonderful to hear from you.
Well, and I sincerely mean this. I rarely ever call a show, so I listen to you, and I listened to you for about a week up there, and I even commented to my daughter, and I said, you know, that guy's pretty good.
Well, I'm very flattered, of course. Thank you.
All right. Well, that was basically, and if you'd like to, I won't keep you on here. I know you got other calls, but in the course of your show, I am listening on the radio. If you'd like to address Israel or something, I'd be interested in hearing your take on that.
Okay, well, that's a big subject. Do you know, if you go to my website, there's whole series of lectures I've given on subjects like Israel. Do you mean the current status of Israel, or do you mean the covenants that God made with Israel, or do you have a specific question?
I guess I'm directed more because what's going on right now in the Jewish world, I guess you're probably familiar with it. There is a real strain, and I guess you heard Benjamin Netanyahu speak yesterday.
I did hear some of his speech, yeah.
And that animosity that seems to be developing, that's a hot topic, and I guess I'm more interested in your thoughts about that.
Okay, well, that's great. Do you want to listen on the radio, or do you want to stay on the phone for it? Because it sounds like you may be getting out of range.
I'll tell you what I'll do. Now, I guess if I pull you up, I guess it's an email for you, right?
Yes, at my website. You can email me from there.
All right. When I get back, I will send you an email, but at least you'll know who I am. But I'll be happy to listen to your comments on the radio, and then you can move on at will.
Okay. Thank you, Jacob. Appreciate your call.
Well, thank you very much, and you're doing a great job.
Thank you. Have a great day.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, what do I think about what's going on in Israel right now? This is very difficult because my view about Israel is somewhat similar to my view about America, and that is that every nation is obligated to behave in a way that is moral and ethical. And while I'm partial toward America, there would be times, of course, I'd have to be critical of America because of things that it does that are not ethical. This would be the same of my view of any nation. including Israel. Of course, the prophets of the Old Testament were critical of Israel when it did wrong too. Now, most of the information I hear through the major media, to my mind, gives me the impression that Israel is peace-loving, that Israel is not trying to oppress their neighbors. Although I hear through other people, because people, whenever I say anything favorable about Israel, I get emails afterwards from people saying, oh, here's a link to this story or that story on the internet that tells of all the atrocities that Israel's doing. Well, I don't really know what to think, because I'm not over there. So I get one stream of information from the major media, and I get another stream of information from people who are critical of Israel. And all I can say is I feel that Israel and all nations need to live by moral standards that God gave to them, that God gave actually through Moses. And therefore, of course, oppressing strangers and killing innocent people and stuff would not be permissible for any nation to do. I don't know to what degree Israel is involved in those things. Like I said, the impression I get from most of the stories I hear is that Israel, would be just happy if everybody would just lay down their arms, themselves included, if their enemies would lay down their arms. So it seems like, and I don't claim any expertise about this, but it seems to me that if Israel and her neighbors would lay down her arms, let's just put it this way, if Israel would lay down her arms, that Hamas would probably destroy Israel. Whereas if Hamas would lay down their arms, my impression is that there'd be peace and that Israel wouldn't keep trying to oppress them. Now, again, I hear other stories from people who are very hostile to Israel, but I don't know how to verify any of these stories without going there myself or talking to someone who's over there. What I can say is that I think that Christians should support justice and should support nations that do what's right. Most of what I hear gives me the impression that Israel wants to do that, and that would make me somewhat favorable to their cause. When I hear of Israel doing things that are perhaps wrong, morally wrong, that disappoints me, and it makes me feel like they shouldn't be doing those things. But I feel the same thing about America, frankly. I mean, when America does things that are morally wrong, I have to oppose that. I'm not really a nationalist of any kind for the nation of America or the nation of Israel or the nation of any other country. My loyalty is to the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ, to the God of Israel, who's the father of Jesus Christ, and his rights, I think, need to be observed by all nations, including America and Israel. And so I guess what I have to say is I hear mixed stories, but my inkling is that, again, if Israel would lay down her arms, she'd probably be wiped out by Hamas. If Hamas would lay down their arms, I got a feeling peace would prevail over there. So that would be a favorable evaluation, obviously, of Israel. Now, I know I'll get some emails, maybe even some calls, before this hour is over from people who have entirely the opposite viewpoint. Let's talk to Randy from, it looks like, Alaka. Is it Alaka or Alaka, Oregon?
LC.
Okay, my call screener didn't know how to spell that correctly. Okay, go ahead.
It's the name of an Indian tribe.
I've heard of LC, but it's not spelled that way on my screen here.
Okay. I have a little context to build and then a question.
Okay.
It will be quick. Jesus commands his disciples to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
And John 13 through 16 and probably many other places. And I'm wondering, this is part A, who's the one another for me as a believer? Are they just believers in this case? I know Jesus gave an example of your neighbor, and he told the story of the Good Samaritan. But anyway, there seems to be an assumed restriction. There doesn't seem to be an assumed restriction of his love, this love that we're supposed to give to others, because like he says to in Galatians 6:10, do good to everyone, especially the household of faith. And then Jesus said, if someone forcibly takes your coat, give him your shirt too. And God gives the example. He sends his rain on both the just and the unjust. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're to love just as he's loved us. So anyway, here I am. I have some responsibilities to care for other people. And I have lots of extra coats to give other people, and lots of food I can give away to hungry people. But I'm thinking that there's a question here. I'm supposed to take care of my own, or I'm worse than an infidel. And here's the real question I have. Do I, like Abraham, when he left the safety of his clan in Ur, trust God for the safety of the ones I'm responsible for, like he did? He was out from under the umbrella of safety in his clan there, following God's lead. And should I go ahead and give extravagantly from what he's given me, that our society would say you should be saving up for your retirement and all these other things? And anyway, there, you get the gist of what I'm wondering about.
Well, I think I do. You're wondering how to be financially responsible for your defined needs to your family, and also lavishly generous, as the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus and even Paul would seem to recommend. John's the one who said, if any of you has two coats, give to one who has none. And right. Jesus, of course, made it very clear that we should do to others as we would want them to do to us. Obviously, if we were cold or hungry and unable to provide for ourselves, and somebody had extra and didn't give it to us, we would think they're not doing to us what we would like them to do to us. And if we don't do it to others, then we're not doing what we'd want done to us. James and John both tell us in their epistles that we are obligated to do something for the poor, and that this is a mark that we love God and that we have faith in God. James said, that faith without works is dead. He says, for if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say, be warmed and filled and so forth, but you don't do anything for them, how is that faith? And John says the same thing in 1 John. He gives exactly the same example. He says, how does the love of God dwell in you? So obviously faith and love are the things that are supposed to motivate giving to the poor. Now, as something of a balance, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I bestow all my goods and give them to the poor and don't have love, I'm nothing. Yeah. Okay, so in other words, it's not strictly a matter of saying, okay, I'm a Christian now, let me liquidate what I have and give it all to the poor. Now I'm a good Christian. Paul said you could do all of that and not be a good Christian. You could do all that if it's not done in love. And yet we're told that if a person doesn't help the poor, how does love dwell in them? So there's obviously a very inseparable connectedness right. between love and practically helping people. But practical help, I think, needs to be done with a mind toward logistics, too. Some people have thought just in a moment of inspiration that they would just liquidate all their assets, give them to the poor, and just trust God to take care of them. Well, they have a yard sale and put all their furniture on the lawn, sell it all off, and then they take the money they got and give it to the poor, and now they've got nothing. And what do they do then? Well, they got to find a house, they got to find furniture, they got to find pots and pans, they need to get some food. In other words, they have to get the same things they just got rid of. There is a need that people have for certain things to get along in the world, and different needs for people with different responsibilities. Obviously, a man who's single and has no children might have very few obligations. He might actually be able to get along with almost nothing but the clothes on his back for much of his life, depending on what his responsibilities are. A person who's got a wife and children to take care of, well, he's obviously going to need to have more to take care of them. The question is there an obligation on all Christians to forsake all that they have? Well, there is, but what does that mean? Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. He said that in Luke 14. I think it's verse 33. Well, okay, I want to be a disciple, and I have to forsake all that I have. What does that look like? As I understand it, it looks like this. When I come to Christ, I acknowledge that he owns me. His death purchased me. I belong to him. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, I've been bought with a price, and I'm not my own. And therefore, in coming to Christ, I, in a sense, sign over the title to my life and to all that I have to God. He now owns it. Now, he may ask me to give it away or not. If he doesn't ask me immediately to give it away, that means I have to manage it for him because it's his, not mine.
Mm-hmm.
And anything I'm managing for him now, he might at some point in the future tell me to give to someone else because it's his.
Sure.
And I'm just holding on to it for him and trying to use it as pleases him. Mm-hmm. So there's not a one-size-fits-all obligation where everyone just sells everything they have. You know, sometimes we read in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4 how the early Christians, it says there was none among them that had need because those who had houses and lands were selling them and bringing the proceeds to give to the poor. And it makes it sound like, wow, you become a Christian, you divest yourself of your house and your lands and all that stuff and just distribute it to the poor. But actually, the way that's worded in the Greek grammar, it actually is saying, as any had need, they were selling houses and lands. That is, there apparently were people in the church who had more than what they needed in terms of real estate. And as needs came up, as they found some in the church really had needs, these people were in the habit of selling off possessions, probably their extra possessions, in order to help. I mean, they still would have to house their own families, so they couldn't sell off the house they were in.
Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, Christianity is a life of renunciation, of ownership, of oneself and one's possessions. It is a life of trusting God. James said that if we don't help the poor, then our faith is without works. In other words, it's a matter of faith that we give generously, because the more we give, the less we have to take care of our needs in the future. So whenever we give, we have to trust God that he'll take care of us to the degree that we're taking care of others. It's a matter of love. The Christian life is a life of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So, of course, we're going to be very generous. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be unwise, because you can't literally give to everyone who asks you for money. I've often pointed this out. You'd be broke by the end of the day if you listened to Christian radio all day, because every program asks for your money. And if you sent money to all of them, you wouldn't have any left by the end of the day. You obviously have to be discerning and discriminating in how you use God's money. There are people who will have their hand out to you in various places, asking for donations or for handouts or for their begging. And some of them probably have very legitimate needs, and others not so much. So you don't just say, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'm going to just empty my wallet every time I see someone with a handout. You have to be wise. You're stewarding possessions that belong to God, and you should be a wise steward.
How do we determine the worthiness of the one that we're giving to? I know, you know, Jesus doled out healing to 10 lepers and only one returned to thank.
Right. It's not so much worthiness. Yeah, it's not worthiness. If somebody is worthy of something, then it's not mercy. If they're worthy of something, then we owe it to them. If they're unworthy of it, that is to say, we don't owe it to them. They have no rightful claim on it. Then it's a matter of mercy. By definition, showing mercy is giving to those who have no intrinsic claim, who aren't essentially worthy. But I could say, we could say genuinely needy is another thing. As far as I know, every person I've given money to, every beggar I've given money to, has done nothing to earn it, and therefore is technically not worthy of it. But if I hope they are genuinely needy, that is, I hope that when I'm giving my money, I'm not giving to someone who's, you know, conning me. And I'm sure I have. I'm sure I've been conned many times. But I'd rather be generous and be conned than not be generous in cases where, you know, there is a genuine need. How do you know? Sometimes you don't. To my mind, frankly, I just try to be led by the Holy Spirit. I hate to use, sure, you know, Christian cliches, but mm-hmm. that definitely is a biblical concept,
sure,
that the Holy Spirit, you know, puts it on your heart to mm-hmm. give or not. And someone else might say, well, I wouldn't have given to them. I think they're a charlatan. Well, I don't know. I mean, may God convict me if I gave, you know, if I wasted any of his stuff by giving it to someone who didn't really deserve it. Now, there would be people who I know well enough to know that although they are in need, their need is not legitimate because they waste what they have. I mean, there are people, you know, who I know well enough to know what they do with their money. In cases like that, you know, I'd want to be very careful about giving to them. I wouldn't probably want to give to them until I saw some evidence they're not going to just flush what you give them down the toilet, so to speak.
Yeah, how about he sends his rain on both the just and the unjust, and then prospering their crops and allows the unjust to do whatever he does that's bad to his servants.
Yeah, well, in an agrarian society, rain and sunlight are definitely a legitimate need that all people have.
Right.
And like I said, we should give to those who have legitimate need. Now, the people don't have to be worthy. The just and the unjust represent two different categories, those who are more and those who are less worthy.
Mm-hmm.
But God shows his mercy on both. But the issue here is not their worthiness. The issue is neediness. When you see somebody who's in need, then if it's a legitimate need, you should do something for them if you can.
So even if he's a criminal and not denouncing his criminality, criminal behavior.
Well,
like the guy who forcibly takes your coat, you give him your shirt too.
Well, I think, frankly, when Jesus said to do that, I think that's a hyperbole.
Okay.
You know, not everyone who wants your coat is going to want your shirt too. I think what Jesus is saying, instead of grudging the person the thing they feel they need, and maybe they do need, be overabundantly generous with them. Give them more than they ask for, presumably if they need it, not just to be showy.
Uh-huh.
There have been two occasions in my life I had to give away my coat, the only one I had at the time in each case, and it was winter. But it was because I met someone who genuinely was in need, and they didn't have a coat. And it wasn't even a case like John the Baptist talked about, where you have two and you give one to them. In both cases, I had only one, and I gave it to them. Because
you didn't ask them, are you a Christian? Or
No, I knew they weren't. Well, yeah. One of them might have been. One of them might have been a Christian, but one certainly was not. But no, they're just needy people. But the thing is, the Lord always takes care of me, and so I was able to, you know, the Lord provided for me. Anyway, this matter of stewardship and giving and generosity, I would hope to, if I ever err at all, I hope to err on the side of generosity. Mm-hmm. I'd rather not err at all, however. I'd rather, you know, I'd rather learn how to be led by the Spirit and mind those checks that the Holy Spirit might give you. If you're thinking about giving to something and you feel, I don't think so, there's something wrong here, you know, I smell a rat. You know, I think the Holy Spirit can warn you about those things.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Randy, good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
Thanks for your call. Okay, Harold from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Harold, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I really enjoy your program. And
thank you.
It's very informative. I had a question for you, and I wanted your honest opinion. I was wondering what your opinion was on the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, on which ones you thought were more useful.
Well, you know, that's a good question, because the Masoretic text, of course, dates from like 1008 A.D., which is a long time after the writing. And though it's in Hebrew, the Septuagint is in Greek, but it dates from centuries before Christ, about 285 before, you know, B.C. The Alexandrian Jews began to translate their Hebrew scriptures into Greek.
Yeah.
And produced the Septuagint. Now, one thing we find is there are differences, considerable differences. I shouldn't say considerable. I don't want to scare people, but interesting differences, let's put it that way.
Yeah.
But between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text on certain passages that when you compare them in the two versions. Now, many people would assume, well, the Masoretic text is better because it's in Hebrew and that's the original language.
Yeah.
But, of course, it's a late copy. The Septuagint is in Greek and a translation from the Hebrew, which means there's a possibility that the meaning of the Hebrew was lost by incompetent translators. But on the other hand, the Septuagint translators had much earlier Hebrew manuscripts that they were working from than the ones that are available to us. the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we have now available to us are the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes,
and, of course,
yes.
They predate the Masoretic text by 1,000 years. But the Septuagint, at least its original writing, predates the Dead Sea Scrolls by a few centuries. So it's very possible that the Alexandrian Jews had superior Hebrew manuscripts to those that we have even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that their translation into Greek might reflect what they found there. But I'm not sure. I mean, there certainly are people who think that. I think the Church of the East, I believe, follows the Septuagint more, if I'm not mistaken.
I'm a member of a local Orthodox parish.
Okay.
Here.
Okay.
And yes, we do favor the Septuagint over the Masoretic text.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not an expert on this matter, and I don't claim to be. But from my own readings, I think it's because the Orthodox churches feel that it's more of a complete Bible than the Masoretic text. And
it probably has a lot to do too with the fact that the Greek fathers used the Septuagint more. And and by the way, so did the apostles, it would appear. You know, the apostles, when they wrote in the New Testament, seemed to quote from the Septuagint more often than from a Hebrew text such as we have now.
Yeah.
My position is this, that there are differences in some of the passages that are interesting. And there are some cases where I think probably the Septuagint is to be trusted above the Hebrew text that we have. In other cases, I'm not so sure. You know, and so I would take it case by case. But fortunately, even though the differences that sometimes appear in the Hebrew and the Septuagint texts, respectively, are interesting, they very seldom have a great deal hanging upon the proper translation of them. That is to say, not much of theological earth-shaking import is going to be determined by the choice of what the Septuagint says over what the Masoretic says, or vice versa.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Is it true that when Martin Luther took the Masoretic text, he mistakenly believed that was the one that was to be used and not the Septuagint?
Well, he did use the Masoretic text, so he must have thought that was to be preferred over the Septuagint for whatever reasons.
Okay.
Of course, he had been a Roman Catholic, and the Roman Catholics actually used the Masoretic text, do they not?
Yeah, they do. I think at one time they used the Septuagint, and then they switched over to the Masoretic text.
I know that when Roman Catholics defend the inclusion of the Apocrypha in the Bible, they appeal to the fact that the Septuagint included it.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I was talking to my father about this, and he was just telling me that, well, you can't really take out one book over and place importance you can't take one book and make it more important than the other one. All books of the Bible are more important than the others. It's just that there are certain books, especially the books in the New Testament, which I think most Christians, no matter who you are, would agree with, are more important.
Yeah, I think the New Testament books are more important to the Christian faith than the Old Testament books, although, of course, the New Testament books take for granted that the Old Testament is Scripture. And so there's no reason to choose between them. The one thing, though, is that we don't really find, we do find the New Testament writers quoting from the Septuagint, but only from those books in the Septuagint that are also in the Hebrew Bible. In other words, we don't find them quoting from Maccabees or from Judith or Tobit or Sirach. They don't quote from those apocryphal books. Now, Jude, of course, quotes from the Book of Enoch, but that's not found in the apocryphal Bible of the, at least not the Roman Catholic. I don't suppose the Eastern Orthodox has Enoch in there.
The only church that I know of that has the Book of Jubilees and the Book of Enoch in it is the Ethiopian canon.
Okay.
And that has considerably more books in it than the Septuagint or the Masoretic text.
Mm-hmm.
It has a lot more books in it,
yeah,
from what I understand.
Even the Roman Catholics, when they argue that we should include the Apocrypha because it's in the Septuagint, they seem to have their argument weakened by the fact that they don't have all of the books in their Apocrypha that are in the Septuagint.
Yes,
for example,
that's true.
Yeah, because they only have 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and I think there's 4 books of Maccabees in the Septuagint.
Yes, yeah.
So obviously the inclusion of those books in the Septuagint don't make the whole argument for their inclusion in our Christian Bibles. Anyway, with reference to your question, I think there are times when the Septuagint probably preserves the oldest and original reading, and times when I would think the Masoretic text should be preferred over it. An example, even though the Book of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint, one of the quotations that it gives, it seems strange to me, because in Psalm 104, this is a case where there's a significant difference in the translation, apparently. In Psalm 104, I'm turning to it now, it says in verses 3 and 4 in the Hebrew Bible, it says, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, actually, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. It says who makes the winds his messengers and makes the flames of fire his servants. And that's how it reads in the Hebrew. But here, the New King James and the King James actually follow the Septuagint because they know that Hebrews quoted this verse from the Septuagint. And it seems to change the meaning from what it is in the Hebrew text, because the Hebrew text seems to agree with the context that it's talking about things in nature which God himself exploits. He makes the clouds his chariots. So the clouds are something in nature. He exploits them as his chariots. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. That would seemingly be the meaning, but the Septuagint changes verse 4 to say he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, which seems to turn it around. But it's like I said, one of those things that there's nothing of great weight that's hanging on this. It's just kind of an interesting difference.
That's how I took it.
Okay. Hey, I'm almost out of time, and I've got my lines full, Harold. I'm going to have to move along.
Okay, thank you very much for your time.
And, okay, thank you for calling. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Mark from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'll keep it quick. I was on YouTube on a music video about contemporary Christian artists.
Mm-hmm.
And it came up in the comment section, you know, they were asking me what artist do you like. And I mentioned the artist Steve Camp, for example. Do you know who that is?
Yep.
Okay. And I got a response back that something about his theology, and the person basically said that that makes his music worthless. And my question to you is an artist's music become worthless just because of some doctrinal difference?
Of course not, unless some bad doctrine is reflected in one of his songs. I mean, then that would make that song less worthy. You know, Christian musicians, it's always good if people who are in any kind of ministry have good theology, but nobody has perfect theology. Even pastors, you know, no one knows everything. So you can't discredit a man's ministry entirely because he doesn't have everything right. Now, if he's significantly wrong on some important subjects, enough so that his whole ministry is discredited, well, then so be it. I mean, there are people who are so out of touch with good theology that you wouldn't want to receive anything from them, although I'd be more inclined to listen to a song by such a person than, because I'll listen to songs by Bob Dylan and by the Beatles and by, you know, even Cat Stevens, who's a Muslim. You know, I mean, I'll listen to music by people who aren't Christians, and I'll certainly listen to music by Christians who I don't agree with about everything. But that's because it's possible for Christian music to be worshipful, to have the gospel right, and so forth, even if they're wrong about things. Now, I don't know Steve Camp's theology, and I don't want to misrepresent it. My guess would have been that he was Calvinistic, but maybe not. Maybe he's not. He might be the opposite. I'm not sure of anything that I know of that's highly objectionable in his theology, so I don't know why anyone would be so upset with him. I would say the person who felt his theology or any differences they had with him in his theology disqualified him to worship God in music or to minister in music, that person's probably a little more uptight than they have reason to be.
That's what I felt too, because I feel very edified when I listen to him and some other Christians.
Yeah, I think he loves the Lord.
Yeah, me too. Okay, thank you. Oh,
I'm sorry, Mark. You said thank you, and I hung up, and then you said, oh, wait, I'm sorry I missed you. I am almost out of time here, though. Joe from Las Vegas has been waiting, and I want to give him at least a minute if we have that. Hello, Joe. Welcome.
Oh, well, thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. Real quick, Steve, I've been looking at Matthew 24, particularly in verses 4 on, and I believe some time ago you mentioned that, and I want to say I really enjoy your show, and I don't think you have an axe to grind. I think I've learned a lot in the last couple of years. But what I think I heard you say some time ago that you thought that Matthew 24 was so much of it, if not all of it, has been accomplished already during the first, say, century of since Christ.
Uh-huh.
And if that's correct, you know, I was looking at these verses, and I can go ahead and use today at every one of them, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8.
Right, exactly.
8,
right, all the things.
Where Jesus said in the, this is merely the beginning of birth pains.
Yeah.
And then when he goes down to 14, Steve, it says, in this gospel the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness, and then the end shall come.
Well, that's right.
So my real quick question to you, sir, is, Christ hasn't come, and so you can't really say that these things have all happened. There's a Jewish thing called Midrash. I'm sure you've heard of it, where they
say, yes.
You know, what has happened in the past will happen again in the future. Could you quickly look at maybe a comment on that, sir? And I see it where there's a possibility where, you know, some of this was accomplished early, but maybe there's a part two involved.
Okay, well, one thing I have to say is that I'm going to be cut off here in about a minute, so if you want to have a thorough treatment of this, you can hear it for free from our website if you go to thenarrowpath.com, and if you go to the topical lectures section, find a series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? You'll see that's the question the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24:3. They said, when shall these things be? The whole series is called When Shall These Things Be? And find the lectures on the Olivet Discourse, and I go through every verse of it and explain it far more than I could do here on the radio. Suffice it to say, I believe that even the things you mentioned could be said to have taken place in the first century, but I'm afraid I don't have time to explain why. I wish I could have put you on the air earlier and we could have had a longer discussion. If you want to call tomorrow early in the program, we can talk about it in greater length. Otherwise, you can feel free to go listen to those lectures. They're free at thenarrowpath.com. Again, topical lectures, When Shall These Things Be?, and the lectures on the Olivet Discourse. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can find out how to support us if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.